With a sermon title, Lucifer's Fall, that may have grabbed some attention this morning. Well, I hope so, because this is a passage that speaks of Lucifer's fall. I want you to hear these words from Isaiah chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. Please listen as I read God's word. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread for you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, and made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. Titled this message, Lucifer's Fall, because it's a message about the judgment of God on Lucifer. And I want to very quickly give a word of explanation here about the identity of Lucifer. This passage has, throughout church history, come to be linked with the person of Satan. But it's a mistaken identification to link this with the person of Satan. rather, it should be seen in its context as describing the king of Babylon. Now, it is true that Babylon becomes something of a byword for all of those who stand as enemies against the Lord and against the church. And we'll speak of that in a little bit. But I want you to see, especially here, that as we come to speak about the fall of the king of Babylon, how God is acting in covenant faithfulness when he brings this judgment upon Babylon and the king of Babylon. He's named Lucifer because of his exalted status. Lucifer means shining one, something like a morning star. And King Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of Babylon held an exalted position, one that was high and mighty. You could even call him a shining star. But that shining star falls to earth when the Lord judges. It's that judgment that we will consider this morning. It follows on the heels of a very sobering passage that we considered last week about God's judgment against his enemies, and very specifically applies it to the nation of Babylon. The main idea that I want you to get from this passage is that it explains God's judgment and mercy in terms of his covenant faithfulness. This judgment is explained in the terms of God's covenant faithfulness. By doing so, the Reformer Calvin says that this brings great comfort and consolation to us as the people of God, because we know that the Lord is governing all things for the sake of the church. He has set Jesus Christ to reign. He has sent him as Redeemer. He has raised him, and he is ruling on high so as to bring all of his children to salvation. That means that even though the nations of the earth may rise against the church, that they will not accomplish their evil purpose. Instead, the Lord will reign on high, and according to his covenant faithfulness, will bring about his judgment. That judgment is captured around two people this morning, Jacob and Lucifer. I'm going to start with Jacob because that's what we have in verses 1 through 3. We have God's mercy on Jacob, which is also then a reason for judgment upon Babylon. Isaiah uses the name Jacob to refer to the children of Israel. These are the people that he had blessed, that he had claimed for his own inheritance. He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a God to them, to their children after them. That's the covenant. That's the promise that the Lord had made. And in that promise, embedded in that promise, is the expectation that the Redeemer would come, that Jesus would rise up out of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that this promised Redeemer would bring our salvation, our forgiveness from sin. And so in this passage, God says to those who were just poised on the edge of going into captivity, that he would still show mercy to Jacob. And Isaiah uses not only the name Jacob, he also uses Jacob's God-given covenant name. He goes on to say, not only will God show mercy to Jacob, but Israel will return to the promised land. And he uses both names there of Jacob to show the covenant faithfulness of God, that he had not forgotten what he had promised. In fact, we have other covenant faithful indicators in these verses. It starts off with God's own covenant name, the Lord. And if you have, like in my Bible, in the New King James, that title is capitalized with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that's to stand for the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that's the covenant name for God. And the Lord says that that he would show mercy on Israel. God identifies himself and his subject as members of that covenant. Furthermore, we are reminded that God had promised to Abraham that in him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. This promise also pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would and who has accomplished redemption for all of God's people, whatever nationality that they are. God is the one in Christ who draws men and women from every nation to himself. And Isaiah echoes this too. He says that not only would the Jews be returned to the promised land, but strangers would be attached to them. And by strangers there, it has in mind the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. They were outside of that covenant people. Those strangers are then embraced by the people of God. Verse 2 says that they are brought into the Jews' homes, that the Jews would possess them for servants and maids, and coming to rule over their oppressors. Now, we've considered some of the promises of restoration before, and let me remind you that when the Jews did come back to the promised land under Cyrus, that there is partial fulfillment that we should see indicated by this prophecy. The Jews were returned to Israel, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the temple. But if you take it just in a physical sense, that return doesn't match the grand sense of these words. There's no time that the Jews could be said to become the rulers over those who oppress them. They never were the rulers of the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians. When they returned to the land, they were still a very small and not very defensible country. And that presses us to see not just the physical return, but the spiritual implications of this promise. When we see that significance as pointing to Christ and his kingdom, then these words take on a beautiful, magnificent promise. Since the coming of Christ, we have in the kingdom of the Lord people from every nationality around the world that are brought into the kingdom. And through the voice of Isaiah, God reaffirms the promise that he has not forgotten to save a people to himself. He has not forgotten his promise to send Jesus, through whom he would accomplish this great redemption. And Jesus, who has ascended on high, has set captives free. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4. And we who are in bondage to sin and to Satan are now instead set free under Jesus Christ. And we come with willing submission to become the bondservants of Jesus Christ. We become the possession of the Lord. And in beautiful words, Isaiah indicates how the people of God then embrace and draw in those willing servants of the Lord under Jesus Christ. So God has mercy for Jacob. God has mercy for his people. So why does Isaiah 14 have a promise of mercy for Jacob? Well, the main reason is because the Lord had appointed Babylon to judge Jacob. They were just about to go through the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, and they're being scattered into captivity. be very tempting for the people of Jerusalem to think, now God has forgotten us. Now God has forgotten His promise. But God has shown mercy to Jacob. He has not forgotten His promise. He has not somehow decided to shift His love from the Jews now to the Babylonians, as if they were now His favorite. I was talking with my son Sam this week about a book he's reading for one of his classes at OSU. He's reading the Iliad, which has lots of Greek gods in it. And those gods are fickle in their love. If you were a warrior and you had God's favor, you were immortal for a time, until that favor then was turned to somebody else. And then all of a sudden, the weakest warrior could bring you down. Well, the God of the Christian, the God of the Bible, is not like the Greek gods, changing His love, changing His mind over and over again. He was not now adopting Babylon in favor of Israel. He was disciplining a son that He loves. He was sending Babylon against them. But God would not and will not let the wicked go unpunished. And for this reason, He affirms His promise to show mercy to Jacob. So while Babylon accomplished the purpose of the Lord, they were still guilty of great evil in God's eyes. And God judged Babylon because of this. He judged them primarily for not embracing the covenants that He made. We have many examples of this in history, how the Lord has made covenant promises that those who are embraced by them and who are repentant before the Lord know God's forgiveness. And those who rebel against the covenant of the Lord are instead judged. We have an example in Jacob's own family. Jacob was a child of promise. Though he was a grasper and a schemer and lied and cheated, God brought him to repentance. And Jacob did repent. And he clung to the promises of God. He looked forward to the promised Redeemer and longed for that forgiveness of sins. But Esau rejected those covenant promises. He sold his birthright. He spurned the promises of the Lord. Jacob was loved by the Lord, and Esau was hated. We have many other examples. We have Egypt and Pharaoh, who had Israel in captivity, accomplishing a purpose of the Lord. But as they hardened their heart, as Pharaoh hardened his heart, he was judged by God for rejecting God's people and for persecuting them. That helps us to understand the words that follow in verses 3 through 21. It helps us to understand how God can now pronounce His judgment on Lucifer, His judgment on Babylon. It says in verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear, and from hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say these things." What follows is the judgment of the Lord against Babylon and Babylon's king. They're words that, as I mentioned last week, the tone of these words is very severe. This is at least PG-13, if not R-rated, in its violence that is done against Babylon. One commentator says, called these the most scathing and sarcastic writings in Scripture, having a morbid delight in the fall of the wicked. They're scathing for a good reason. And we're going to see that because it's the judgment of the Lord that's being exercised. So listen to these words that come against Babylon. The Lord had dealt severely with Jacob so that they cried out in repentance. He cleansed them. He never left off his covenant care. But for Babylon, who spurned God, Babylon was brought low and was judged because of her crimes and her sins against the Lord and against God's people. Verses 5 and 6 foretell the fall of Babylon and the king as a just reward for the wicked. The king who was the oppressor, the king who was the one who inflicted so much sorrow and woe on the nations around them, and specifically upon Judah, he and his city of gold would be laid low. The authority that he held, symbolized by a staff and a scepter, is broken instead of being used to rule. And in anger, the king had ruled, this king who had ruled in anger would be humbled and would be persecuted himself without any relief. Then look at verses 7 and 8. They describe the relief that is brought to the nations of the earth in a poetic fashion, similar to chapter 13, where Isaiah uses the sun, moon, and stars to represent the judgment of the Lord. Now, the earth is brought to rest and is quiet. The land and then the trees, speaking in personification, break forth into praise, as if to say that when the tyrant falls, that everyone rejoices. The trees say, now that Babylon is gone, there's no more fear of the woodcutter coming. A tree would be very scared of the woodcutter, right? So when the woodcutter falls, when the lumberjack is gone, then the trees don't worry about that anymore. That's what Isaiah is saying. Verses 9 through 11 then say, not only would the land and the trees rejoice, but hell itself would come out to honor the coming of the king of Babylon. And listen to the type of honor that they give. It's as if the triumphant king is coming into his royal city. And you might imagine in a good sense where a city would come and have this great party as the triumphant king comes in. Well, now, as King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, goes down to defeat and goes down to the grave, hell itself comes out to mock the king in all of his glory. The dead rise up to meet him. The great kings that had gone before come out and they welcome the king of Babylon with taunts. Have you also become as weak as us? Your pomp is brought down along with your musical instruments. Those were signs of ease and signs of power. All of those things with which the king of Babylon could pride himself, they're useless now. Spread out the carpets for the king of Babylon. Carpets of maggots and worms. They taunt the king of Babylon. And that taunting continues from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. As I said, I want you to understand this as coming in the context of a very direct prophecy about Babylon. that he's not speaking here about Satan and his war against God, but instead to see how Babylon, and the king of Babylon himself was at war against God and against God's people. That has been the path of God's enemies all along. It is certainly a ploy of Satan to have the people of this earth exalt themselves as if they would be gods. So this is what the king of Babylon said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, I don't believe this is referring to Satan. It is definitely his ploy. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit, saying, you will be like God. Isn't that the sin of Adam and Eve? Isn't that the sin that we commit as we seek to throw off the Lord's rule and to rule ourselves, to become like God ourselves? We find fulfillment of this in King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, as I quoted last week, who built the huge statue to himself so as to be worshipped, and who built mighty Babylon and the Hanging Gardens, walked with pride, considering what he had done, and said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling place for my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? And in an instant, God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar and eventually brought the whole nation of Babylon to its knees. God struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity so that he was driven out of court and he lived as a wild animal. In the language of Isaiah, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? The Lord brought low one who was exalted, even as a bright and shining morning star. And Jesus Christ is the one who held Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and all of his enemies accountable. Verses 18 through 22 then describe the doom of Nebuchadnezzar's family. Other kings would die and be buried in honor, but Nebuchadnezzar would have no grave. His kingdom would be destroyed. His children and his body would be trodden underfoot. And his children would rule no more. These are very scathing words. Words that speak in taunting mockery of the wicked as they exalt themselves against God. It leads us to four important conclusions that I would give to you this morning. The first is that I want to caution you to not take lightly the death of any man. We don't do that, and because of that it may seem strange to have such a passage that seemingly takes pleasure at the fall and the bloody end of the king of Babylon. We should never take pride in our own righteousness. In fact, this passage and others like it humble me. They humble me because if it weren't for the grace of God, this would be my doom as well. It's good for us to start with this position of being reminded of God's mercy to us. The Lord has promised to be faithful, to bring redemption to his people. That redemption isn't based upon my goodness or my ability or my faithfulness. Instead, it relies upon the Lord, who is the one who forgives. that helps us to understand that while we don't take lightly the death of any man, that it is still right for us to rejoice when God is victorious over his enemies. So with humility, because of our own need of redemption, we also are led to rejoice at the fall of the wicked. We're led to rejoice at the victory Christ has over his enemies. Which leads to a second conclusion. By fighting against God's people, Babylon was fighting against God himself. We learn about the Lord's zeal for his name and for his people by this passage. The chapter starts by citing the mercy that God had on Jacob. And that's the first reason that Babylon would be judged, because God declared mercy on Jacob. But Babylon was not merciful. Instead, they brought Jerusalem down. They did not repent or embrace the God of the covenant. Instead, they thought that they were victorious over him. We learn about God's zeal for his church by this. By fighting against the church, the ungodly exalt themselves against the Lord on high. We may know then that though a tyrant may rise up against the church, though he may seem as bright as the morning star and as powerful as the most powerful nation on the earth, that the Lord in heaven still rules. That it's within his ability to bring that ruler, that nation, that tyrant down and to preserve his people. I'm reminded of the history of the church in China and reminded of how God has preserved a people for himself, even though the communists and Chairman Mao thought that he could wipe out God and Christianity. He scoffed at religion and sought to bring it down, but it is Mao now that is in the grave. The church is flourishing. The third conclusion, while Lucifer we see to be the king of Babylon, we can also see how the rest of Scripture comes to look on Babylon as representative of all those enemies who would stand against Christ and the church. I read from Revelation chapter 19, and in fact, that whole section describes the enemy of Christ and the enemy of the church as Babylon, the great city, also described as a harlot. And that great city is given, is identified as committing crimes against Christ and against the church. The blood of the prophets and the apostles is on her hands. And historically, while the fall of literal Babylon is an accomplished fact, we can see that it also comes to prefigure God's judgment in the end times and in eternity against all of his enemies. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, but will be blown away like the chaff in the wind. Though they may be as mighty again as the king of Babylon, like the morning star, they will not be able to rely on that might in the day of the Lord's judgment. They will go down to an everlasting and eternal punishment before the Lord. Which brings us to our fourth and final conclusion. We are warned and comforted by these words. We are warned by the promise that God has made that the wicked will not go unpunished. We are warned that there is judgment to come, and therefore we must flee that wrath to come by taking refuge in Christ. We are comforted at the same time that the Lord has and will always keep his covenant to show mercy on his people. He has accomplished it by sending his son Jesus Christ. He swore by his own name, because there is no one greater. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his death, and by his resurrection, he has confirmed that promise. It's a promise to be merciful to his people and to come in judgment against all those who would rise up against him. Take heart then, as the people of God, that the Lord is governing all things to his appointed ends. He's governing especially to accomplish the gathering in of all of his children. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior in prayer. Lord, we are given great reason to thank you this morning. Though the earth trembles and nations would rise up against you, Lord, that will never change your promise. We praise you that you are a mighty king and that you rule. We praise you that in Jesus Christ we have a Redeemer who is living and active. We praise you that as you rule, that you are that you rise up in protection of your people, the church. We pray, O Lord, that we would be warned. We would not be proud or arrogant about our own condition, but find our refuge in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, as well, that we would be comforted and emboldened to speak of your saving power, because you are the one who rules on high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to respond to the Lord's word by singing Psalm 102. We'll sing the B selection of this. It praises the Lord for his covenant faithfulness. The Lord remembers his covenant. The Lord remembers and he brings back captives. He hears the prisoner's mourning groan. And he frees those that are doomed to die. He's speaking about us who are freed in Jesus Christ. He's speaking about his remembering of his covenant promise. I want you to notice that there are stanzas at the bottom of the page and then up at the top of the right-hand side as well that we'll sing. Stanzas 6 through 12. Please stand to praise God.